When I was in high school, our track team, which I was not a part of, I never had the knees for it, I never had the lungs for it. Our track team had, among various things, a high jumping team. This is those big tall bars, and there's the bar across, and then you run and take a long stick and you jump over it onto a pillow. It seemed terrifying to me. It also seemed theologically terrifying to me. Somehow the image of the high jump bar became just this poor theological image for what the Lord is inviting us to. Run and jump as high as you can. If you clear the bar, great. I'm just going to set it a little higher now. Now do it again. Run and jump as high as you can. And over and over and over until finally it gets so high to where you crash and you fall. I saw plenty of those. They did not look comfortable. So neither did I want to be on our track team, nor did I want to be any kind of a follower of Jesus at that time. I think this poor theology is not only found in my adolescent mind. We read a passage like our passage today from the Gospel of Luke, and we think God is calling us to run faster, jump higher, so that you don't accidentally find yourself out of the kingdom at the end. This would feel like a very exclusive kind of gospel, a VIP kind of gospel. But as we've gone along in this series called Kingdom Windows, taking a different glimpse at a different piece of what the kingdom of God is, we found ourselves at a reading today that actually shows us the opposite, a very inclusive gospel, but in some surprising ways. So we're going to read what Jesus has to say on the matter, understand the surprise of it, but also receive his invitation to all of us. Let's begin with, well, the beginning. If you have your Bible or you have your bulletin, please pull it out. We're just going to track along in our reading. This is Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. So he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Literally, the underlying Greek, will those who are being saved presently be few? How many? How big is this thing going to get? And this is a reasonable and important question, actually. Especially if you look at the previous passage, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is found in the smallest seed that you can possibly find. And yeah, it grows up into a big tree, but small seed. The kingdom of God is like yeast in dough. You can barely see it, but it does affect the whole thing, trust me. He even said the kingdom of God is present when this woman who's possessed by a demon is healed. One person. So it's natural for somebody who's considering this kingdom to ask something like, will those who are saved be few? How big is this thing going to get? Will its impact be negligible? It doesn't seem like it's going to get very big. The Jewish expectation of the time would have been the kingdom of God would certainly get no bigger than the people of God, the Jewish people themselves. Now, other people could join the Jewish nation, and it could grow that way, but certainly nobody outside of the Jewish nation. This isn't what everybody thought at that time, and in fact went against a lot of their historic understanding of what Scripture said, but this was a very popular thought at the time. And so there's this question in the back of their minds, how much of the Jewish people is this actually going to involve? Is this going to be everybody? Is this going to be this kind of chosen folks, the righteous remnant, who really stuck to all the law and all the things? Well, who is this kingdom for? And then there's a real world implication. We said a few weeks ago, the Jews at the time were under the boot of Rome. So they're in this cycle of revolting against Rome because they were bad folks, and then just getting suppressed and wiped out again. Over and over again, this would happen. So there's kind of this, you know, what am I really risking for? Does this have much of a shot of winning? Kind of like a player who wants to sign with a baseball team. Do you have much of a shot at making the World Series? If not, I'm going elsewhere. There's a lot behind this question, and Jesus does not answer it right away. What does he do? He says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. What's he really saying here? Strive now to enter this narrow door. The striving, the underlying Greek word is interesting. It's the same word that we get the word agony from, agonizomai. There's kind of a pain in this striving. It would have been used for folks who entered into the Olympic Games, right? Really putting yourself to an athletic effort, training your bodies, putting yourself to work, right? Strive to enter the narrow door. Doesn't seem like he's coming away very much from the high jump theology. He used this really pregnant word, though, that needs some defining. What do you mean by effort? What do you mean by performance here? What does it mean to strive? We'll see more about that in his parable. But you're striving towards a particular thing, the narrow doorway. Now, doorways are really powerful images all throughout Scripture. It's one of these beautiful themes you can trace through and really learn a lot about who God is. They're often places of spiritual transformation that either happens or somebody passes right by. You think of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. If he keeps on this path, then sin is crouching at the door. There will be a spiritual transformation. It will not be good. You think of Noah's ark. The animals are rescued through entering this large door in the side of the ark and carried up and away from the floodwaters. Similarly, the first Passover. This nefarious thing is coming through town in the final plague. And what are they supposed to do to make sure that it passes by their home? They mark their door frame. Doors are this really pregnant image throughout all of Scripture. It's a place of spiritual transformation, either chosen or passed by. But this is a narrow door. Don't miss the kingdom. Aim at this narrow door. Now, what does this mean? The word narrow means something more like straightened out or compressed together. This isn't so much like walking a tightrope of morality, making sure that you never slip. There's something of a compressing and a holding together involved in the narrowness of this door. Matthew's gospel has Jesus talking about the difference between the narrow gate and the wide gate. All right? So narrow is opposed to wide. The wide way is the way that leads to destruction. Literally the word apoleo, like an unraveling is what destruction is. Almost like when you have a fishing reel and just all the stuff just comes undone and it gets tangled up enough to where it has become loosened and it cannot find its purpose again. It's become destroyed. That's the wide way. The narrow way is this compressing us back together, back into our purpose, back into the thing that we're intended and created for. Strive for the narrow door. Compressed door. The place of spiritual transformation where we will be put back together. Almost like my little girl who just gets all the Play-Doh together, presses it in together so that it will hold and not fall apart. Strive for the door where you will be pressed back together. Give yourselves, in other words, to this place of transformation and allow yourself to be put back together. What does this mean about who God is? There's something of a question. Is God a moral monster? Like he's asking us to do all these things and then maybe we do them and still find ourselves out at the end. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. It is easy to read this and assume that God is this kind of moralistic, heavy, burdensome kind of God, Father, right? So many of us have grown up in families that were overbearing on us. But this is not who God shows himself to be. So many of us assume that God is, you know, like the Phantom of the Opera who keeps saying to Christine, sing for me, and somehow she knows I have to sing higher and higher every time that I go. Perform for me. But that's not God. At men's breakfast this past week, we reflected on this text, which we always do when we gather. We'll reflect on the gospel text for the upcoming Sunday. And one observation was made, this seems to affirm my deepest fears about God. I'll try, and I still just might not make the cut. How many of us somewhere back there have some version of that that we're curious about, fearful of? Is this the God of the Bible? I think one observation by one commentator is especially poignant here. This person says, Jesus does not say that there are many who strive in vain to enter, but that there will be many who will seek in vain to enter. Not entirely satisfying yet, but don't miss the point. If you strive for the narrow door, then you are already a citizen of the kingdom. No matter how perfectly or not you strive towards that door, you are a member of it. This is the invitation of gospel faith. That actually it has more to do with the object of our faith than the quality of our striving. It's like if you were to have big, amazing faith about 1 inch of ice on top of a lake. You might walk out onto it, no matter what happens, you're going to fall through that ice. But you might have the smallest amount of faith in 6 feet of ice. Just barely gets your feet out onto the lake. But that small amount of faith will hold true no matter what. This is what the gospel invitation of faith is. Strive towards the narrow door, but it is not your striving itself that accomplishes it. So this begs the question, what is the nature of this striving? Why is it important? Why do I have to jump so high on the high jump, right? You see how easy it is to twist what's going on here. What is the nature of the striving? How do I make sure not to find myself on the outside of the kingdom? Let's look at Jesus' parable about a banquet, we find out. Jesus says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. It's a scary scene. If any of us have ever missed a flight, we know how terrible it is to show up just after the moment you have to be there. Everything else changes in your day. It feels unfair. I can see the plane. Just open the door a little bit. Let me in. It feels like that kind of unfairness that's going on here. He goes on, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see all the prophets in the kingdom. But you on the outside. And then don't miss the next words. People will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Notice the beauty of that final scene. A banquet. Intimacy with the Lord, with one another. A fully embodied experience of joy and delight. This is not a plucking of souls out to some ethereal future. This is a fully embodied experience. Jesus sees us and invites us to the banquet. To the question by the question asker, will those who are being saved be few? No, they're going to be many, many more than you can possibly imagine. And that was certainly true, because guess who they would have assumed was not at the table? All the nations from the north, the south, the east, and the west. These were not the folks they would have expected to be in the kingdom, certainly not the kingdom that they were on the outside of. Many of these nations would have been the nations against God's people at that time. And yet they are included in this invitation that the Lord puts out there. This is a wide invitation to a beautiful banquet. A life with the Lord, not just in the future sometime, but striving now for the narrow door, allowing that impact on our lives. In other words, the kingdom is unavailable to nobody. I have a sense to invite us to pause there and imagine the person that we feel the kingdom is unavailable to. What are they like? Why is it unavailable to them? What are our assumptions about those people? The kingdom is unavailable to nobody. So what does that mean about these guys who are left out on the outside? They didn't make their flight. Is this just a timing issue? I would say this is a trophy issue. Here's what I mean. On Alpha, this space that we have held before and will hold again for folks of all kinds of faiths or no faith at all to have conversation together, we take great care in the initial icebreakers, which I know, icebreakers, come on. They're not fun, they're not great, whatever, but they always get us laughing, they always get us knowing about one another. One of the questions we ask is, why are you here? And so often we make sure to pick like the most surly looking person or the most, you know, what, like whoever's going to give the wrong answer right away, that's who we want to go first. Because guess what happens when the polished up person goes first? Well, I'm here because I had a missionary cousin in Antarctica years ago and I thought I should reconnect with my faith again. Boom, Christian trophy on the table. What happens to the rest of the conversation? Everyone's starting to polish up their Christian trophies, try to prove they should be here. Or they just shut down. Jesus is not interested in our Christian trophies. These men, their response, you know, again, it seems reasonable enough. You taught in our town. We ate together. What are they doing? They're saying, Jesus, you're one of us. We're one of you. We're all Jews together. We're all God's people together. Right? I've got a place. I've got a seat on the plane. They're pointing to their lineage, this thing that they rested on, and yet somehow forgot to strive for the narrow door of the kingdom. Jesus responds, I do not know where you come from. Do you think Jesus really doesn't know who these folks are? And yet he doesn't know them. When we rest on our trophies as the means of entering the kingdom, then we can't get through the narrow door. Living in New York and New Jersey growing up, we did many moves. Boarding school, we'd move all kinds of stuff up and down flights of stairs. There were not very many elevators. I would take great delight in finding a way that this like queen-size pull-out couch is going to get up six flights of stairs that are teeny tiny stairs, right? And we would get it up there come what may, except every now and then you couldn't twist the couch in the right way or whatever it is. You had to get rid of the couch. Jesus is saying declutter. Leave your trophies. They are not what get you into the kingdom, and they will actually be the thing that keeps you out. We have trophies like, I'm a good person. I go to church. I'm ordained. I should get in, right? I'm helpful. It's really interesting to see something that's happening in Canada. We have data on this right now. There's medical-assisted death. End of life. Somebody's in a tough spot, whatever it might be. They can ask for the doctors to help them to end before the suffering really kicks in. Something that really is just so gut-wrenching is, you know, there's an article earlier this week from The Atlantic where the author observed that about 50% of the 60,000 or so who have taken this path over the last decade, about 50% of them felt that they were a burden to their family. When our trophy is being helpful, what happens when we don't feel helpful anymore? Jesus says, leave your trophies. Our anti-trophies are just as cumbersome. I'm not helpful enough. I'm not a good enough singer. I can't do what they do up there. I can't pray as well. I can't keep things in line well enough. I'm just not a good person. Our anti-trophies keep us from seeking the narrow door just as much as our trophies do. Jesus says, leave them. Some of the most important words in this passage come right at the start, and we gloss over them. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. He is headed towards the very place of his destruction, of his being unraveled and loosed. An itinerary like this would usually be something that a kingdom would use for a hostile takeover of another kingdom. I'm going to go to these outer cities and work my way, journeying through, overtaking little villages until I finally get to the city. Jesus is bringing the kingdom, but it's not a hostile takeover. He's offering the narrow door along the way until he gets to Jerusalem. And in doing so, he's almost making it impossible for any other response than the one that he gets when he arrives. Jesus is the narrow doorway. He is the one who takes our rightful place on the outside of the shut doors. When he gets to Jerusalem, he is utterly rejected. When he was the first, he should have been invited in before everybody else. He was made to be last. Jesus is the one who is brought outside of the city. He is the one who's left out in the cold while Jerusalem is feasting. I love after this passage, even after the hard words that Jesus has, Jesus cries, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Hear his heart. This is a wide, inclusive invitation to the whole world. He longs desperately that we would all strive after the narrow door, because that is the place of our transformation, where we will leave our trophies more and more at the doorframe. But he will open the door to us. I'd like to close with a painting. John, will you throw that up there? I kind of put it in a funny place in our slides. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who opens to me, I will come in and dine with them. Holman Hunt, I believe it is a turn of the 20th century, painted this. And it was actually one of the most traveled paintings in the world. After he was done with it, and this is his third version of it, it traveled all around the world as a gospel in a frame. That's not very big up there, but I wonder if we could just take a moment to notice some things that we see in this painting. What jumps out at you? What makes it especially powerful? What's that? The lantern. He's carrying the light of the world. Yep. Yeah, that's right. Somebody approached him at one point after he'd finished it. They said, "Oh, you made a mistake. Beautiful, but you made a mistake. There's no doorknob on the door." He said, "No, I haven't made a mistake. The door can't open from the outside. You've got to open it from the inside to let Jesus in." He has done all the work. He comes alongside of us to release our grip on our trophies. This is a progressive work in our lives. But he's always standing at the door and knocking, waiting for us to open to let him in. Let him in. I promise you it will be a place of transformation, newness of life, and practice opening that door to him over and over again. Let me pray for us. Lord, I have a sense, even again, just to pause. You're in a pausing mood today, it feels like. Is there a portion of us that we keep a door locked over? Is there one trophy that we hold on to, we clutch onto as this being our means into the kingdom? This is the thing. Lord, would you gently knock on that door, on that trophy? Give us the strength to invite you to help us loosen our grip. Continue to speak to us as we go from here. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.